give Don the time that he's going to need for his presentation later on with the Gideons, and I'm excited about that. But let's read through Psalm 32, and then we'll pray. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night my hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you, and we are incredibly thankful that you're mercy every day, Father. We thank you that we have this incredible privilege that at times we take for granted, that we're able to come together to sing songs of praise, to acknowledge you rightly, and for being who you are, not just for what you do, but for being the God that you are, and being able to open up your word, and to read through the psalm, to be able to seek out the truths that are in it, God. I do pray that as we look through this psalm, that we would truly understand just incredibly how blessed we are if we've been forgiven of our sins, God, that we're so immeasurably blessed. God, we thank you for your grace this morning. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 32 starts off with an incredible amount of encouragement and promise. One of the best ways that you can start off a text, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." It starts off with one of the most primary and foundational themes that we're going to find throughout Scripture. Blessed is the man whose sin has been forgiven. How often is forgiveness and redemption talked about throughout the Bible? I'm going to allow you guys to look back. Okay, it's okay. I know everyone's looking at me like I'm the school teacher that won't let you talk. I can't work through it. How often is that talked about? All the time, right? One of the primary and foundational purposes is God showing redemption throughout history. And so it starts off, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." When you read this, you can easily understand it's implied that transgression is universal. There's not a condition that's placed before transgression. This is not, blessed is the one who has had a transgression or may engage in transgression or has transgressed in the past, conditional, and then it has been forgiven. That's the idea of transgression, universal. Look around the room, transgression in our lives is absolutely and biblically, it is universal. We look at Adam in the garden, okay, and when we read Romans 5, because of the sin and disobedience of Adam, death and sin passed unto all men. That means everyone. Regardless of whether or not we believe it, the Bible is telling us that that is exactly what has happened. So starting off with the assumption, we all have transgression, so what is the conditional? Blessed is the one whose transgression, what? Has been forgiven. Those of us that acknowledge our transgressions, our sin, has been forgiven. Do we recognize the incredibly blessed state that we are in? And I understand this is the foundational concept of salvation, the joy and the blessedness that comes with salvation, of knowing who our Savior is, knowing who our Lord is, knowing that our sin and our sinful state, we couldn't save ourselves, understanding that because of Jesus Christ, our sin, our transgression, our iniquity has been completely covered. It has been forgiven. What a blessed state that is. And if there's no joy in that, then I would seriously ask you to consider, has your transgression been forgiven? Has it been covered? Has God truly given you the covering for those sins? There's no doubt that those who have experienced true forgiveness from God for their sins, there's absolutely zero chance that that could take place and the believer has no joy. When we have this eternity mindset, understanding what it is that we are destined for, that because of our sin, death and sin passing unto all men, what is it that we're destined for? We are destined for eternal separation and eternal wrath of God. This is the absolute truth, and we know it, we acknowledge it when we read the scripture. What does it say? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. David is beginning with this psalm, acknowledging how incredibly blessed that he is. And when we look at the word blessed, there's two ways you can look at it. And we talk about happy, right? It has this idea of being happy. We can be happy both as a feeling. We all have experienced the emotion of happiness, I hope. And then there's also happy as a fact. I may not always feel happy, but I know, because I know that the truth of verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Though I may not walk around with a big smile on my face and always have the emotion of happy, because I understand the truth of my God and my salvation, I have the knowledge and the truth of happiness. Those can absolutely run together. We can walk around and we know the truth of who God is, and we rest in the certainty of Him and His promise, and we do have the emotion of happiness. But what I want to point out is this is an absolute truth which can stir up this happiness, this blessedness that is in us. We can also be happy about things that also aren't true, can't we? Imagine if I were to tell my son, hey son, if you do this, or just because you were a good boy today, I'm going to give you a whole family-sized bag of peanut M&Ms. How happy do you think he's going to be? Regardless of if it actually is in the room or not, he is going to be so excited. I kind of want to do this and just tease him just because I want to see him so happy. But what is the point? If the truth of what I have told him, that I give him these M&Ms, what's the point? If I don't actually do that, that happiness goes away, doesn't it? When we've been promised something and we come to find out what happens, that happiness, the emotion that we felt with no truth behind it, completely destroyed all the happiness. Joy that we have must be absolutely grounded in things that are true, or else it can only last. One thing, and so blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So there's no deception. When we look at verses 1 and 2, for sin, we see transgression, which is a violation of the law, which is sin, which is it's missing the mark. The word for this is hamartia. This is one that we speak about more commonly. And then there's iniquity, which is talking about more wickedness and evil. So in these two verses, he's already pointing out, not only has your transgression been covered, but your sin has been covered, and your iniquity has been covered. Pretty much everything that is evil and wicked and failing to live up to God's standard, all of that has been covered, and because of that, we are blessed. Such an incredible use of language when he's writing in verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. What is it that God is imputing unto his children? What is it that he gives us that when our eyes have been opened unto him, and we call this to himself, that when we fully submit to him in salvation, and we accept that call, what is it that he imputes? Not iniquity. Okay, so we understand he's not giving us, he's not saying, child of mine, here is your wickedness, here is the evil that you have. What is it that he actually imputes unto us? His righteousness. I mean, you hear illustrations all the time, it's black and white, trying to be so comfortable. There is nothing that is going to be more striking in a contrasting image here than our iniquity, our wickedness, our evil, all of those things wrapped up, combined with God's righteousness. This is not God looking around and saying, you're my child, I'm going to impart righteousness in a difference. This isn't, let me look in a bag and see if I still have righteousness, but what is it? It is absolutely righteous. He looks upon you, and he sees his son. He sees the righteousness in the blood of his son. And so in these verses, we're seeing that blessed is the one whose burden of sin has been lifted. How heavy is the burden of sin? Bible talks all the time about how burdensome our sin is. And we look through it and we understand just the extreme weight. And some of us even now can say, I'm fully experiencing that now. I am overburdened with sin. And it is something that is absolutely running our lives. It is so absolutely heavy. And now those of us, if we look back to the time where we received Christ and we go, man, when I finally understood God's grace and his love and his mercy and all that he has and all of his holiness, that burden of sin being absolutely lifted from me. And you remember what it is like to live in accordance with God's will under his grace, simply because of his grace. That burden of sin is lifted. It's not something that we are carrying. And again, I love that so long ago, probably a year ago, that Pastor Ben had put that cross behind, so that every time that we're looking up here, whether it's in song or it's hearing a sermon, the cross is at the forefront of everything. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see fixing our eyes on God, fixing our eyes on the cross, fixing our eyes on what Christ is. Because the reason that this is so blessed, those transgressions are forgiven, the true beauty of it is that we have nothing to do with it. The beauty of salvation is that it wasn't us. Because we get to salvation, you know, you saved yourself. You know how you had all that sin. You just had such dedication and discipline. You were so disciplined, and because of the strength of your own power, you got rid of all the sin in your life. The eternal effects of your sin are no longer present. You were able to get yourself right. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that it says nothing to do with you outside of God's and offered redemption through his son, something he was not ever forced to do. It's not something he had to do. But in his life, that's what he offers. Blessed is the one whose burden of sin has been lifted. We look at the song, It Is Well. I know so many of you absolutely love that song. I loved it as a kid, even when I didn't even know what I was singing. You continue to look at the words, and at times, familiarity can breed that contempt, but in the verses of It Is Well, it says, and not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. And I absolutely love the truth of that song, that it is not, God, can you just handle a couple of this? Really struggling. I'll try to handle the rest. It's not half of the effects of my sin for eternity. It is every single part of sin being nailed to the cross and us dying no more. Because it is only Christ who could bear the weight of it. Just imagine, the burden of our sin is usually just our own, right? Can you imagine sin's some of you have to deal with the weight and the effects of those of family members, even that's maybe 2 or 3 on top of your own co-workers, friends, and you can feel the incredible burden. But just imagine the weight of the sins of the world, not currently, which is what, 7 billion people, something like that, maybe 8, who knows, it could be 30 in the next year, depending on people, right? Continuing to grow, but the sins of all the world from the very beginning all the way to the very end. Just an incredible weight. And I want to frame that because I think it's important that we have a perspective of exactly how great that sin was that Jesus took. The wrath of God poured out on the perfect and sinless Son. All of the sin of all the children. It's just an incredible promise that we see in these verses of just realizing how blessed we are. And I as I kept reading through this throughout the week, and we're going to keep coming back to verses 1 and 2, because I don't think we can say it enough, but recognizing blessed is he who's transgressed. transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We are so, so blessed. Absolutely blessed. And it's something that I think we can skip over a lot. And on the other hand, don't we need forgiveness? We absolutely need forgiveness, even just in our own human perspective. If someone is wronged by us, how much do we desire for them to forgive us? This is the incredible thing about children. I don't think it's just my children. I think it's just because children are naturally pretty sweet. When my kids fight and Benji decides he wants to take away a toy from Maddie, and I talk to him and say, did you do that? And he goes, yeah. So what do you need to do? And he says, say sorry. And he asks for forgiveness. And every time, Maddie just loves her brother, right? It's okay, Benji. I love you. Like, it's so sweet, right? So it's kind of cute when he does wrong her, because then I get to see that. I know some of you parents probably, like, prompt your kids to do that just so you can see something cute. Maybe I'm just a bad parent. But this forgiveness, and it's something that even kids understand, and that we understand, that when we wrong somebody, we so long for that forgiveness, for the restoration of that relationship. And we absolutely need that forgiveness. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, need is a creature word, right? What is it that God needs? We talk all the time about we need, and we fill in the blank with whatever it is. Usually it's a want. We talk all the time about what we need. Is there anything that God needs? From the beginning to the end, God never needed anything. He had perfect relationship within the Trinity, but yet he still created the world. He didn't create us out of need. He didn't create the world out of need. He didn't create Glenwood Springs, Colorado, because he absolutely needed something beautiful to look at. It is beautiful, absolutely. But God didn't need to do these things. Verses 3 and 4, we see elements of a personal testimony coming in from David. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old. Both spiritual and physical effects that this lack of confessing is taking place. He's giving these elements, and this is David that's writing it, and you can kind of see, okay, his bones are waxing old. There's a lot of ways you can look at it. You could say, well, maybe this is just poetic language. Maybe there's not actual physical things that happen. But I'm also going to ask you, physical things tend to happen when we are holding on to bitterness, onto the stresses, to unconfessed and unrepentant sin. These are things that do happen. Absolutely, spiritually, there's no doubt, but physically, you can see a description of some physical anguish. And in verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. He's saying the heavy hand of God was upon him when he kept silent about his sin. Now, I want to ask you, and feel free to talk back, is the heavy hand of God upon you a good thing or a bad thing? That is the heavy hand of God is a terrifying thing. Look through the Old Testament. Heavy hand of God, usually not always upon God's people, but we see a contrast in Scripture. We see a mighty hand of God and a good hand of God, we see in Nehemiah, and then there's a heavy hand of God. Heavy hand of God is not where you want to be. I mean, we talk about Mike Tyson and Muhammad Ali with heavy hands, probably George Foreman, right? I know I'm young, but I know the old boxers people, don't worry. But heavy hand of God is not something he's saying, hey, you want the heavy hand of God upon you. He's saying, I kept silent. I didn't confess my sins. And all of this is happening. My body was aching. For day and night, the hand was heavy upon me. Sin is a killer. Sin is a seemingly silent killer when we just let it sit. Because we deceive ourselves. We saw at the end of verse 2, whose spirit there is no guile. We know that our hearts are deceitful. We know that it's desperately wicked. How often have we told ourselves, it's a small sin. Well, it only affects me. This sin isn't going to harm anybody else. And this is such an incredible lie that Satan has allowed us to think. And in modern American Christianity, we have this understanding that as long as no one else understands or no one has ever told about it, and it's just me, that is going to be okay. That doesn't ever happen. There's no biblical model that suggests this. And again, keep in mind who it is that is writing this. This is David. If we want to look back in his personal testimony, his personal background, okay, some commentators are saying he's absolutely alluding to his sin with David and Bathsheba. I don't know that for sure, but you can still use that. Understanding his personal testimony, we understand what that was. David having an affair, committing adultery with this woman, and as if that wasn't bad enough. And then we kind of know the story. What is it he does? He says, well, I don't want to give her up. Been killed. He's in a position of leadership, puts her husband in the front lines to be killed in battle. Okay, so now he's continuing to cover up his sin. The adultery wasn't enough for him, and people didn't know. So then he has the husband killed. Okay, and then what happens? That, you know, she's pregnant, so they have the child. But what is it that happens? So all of these things are terrible that are going on. David thinks he has covered every single base, doesn't he? Hey, as long as the husband's gone, then I can marry her kind of in secret, however we want to do it, so no one will actually know that there was adultery that happened. What was the punishment for what David had done? Even though he thought he was the only one, just him and Bathsheba had known about it. What is it that happened? Lost his child. This idea that sin only affects the one who's committing it is one of the biggest lies that we've ever been accepting of. This is such an incredible picture, because as he's writing this and you look back, and I couldn't help but think about the situation with David and Bathsheba as he's writing about this, when I kept silent. He was absolutely silent with all the people about his sin. And he wanted other people silenced. Why he had her husband killed. And he thought that he had covered every single base, didn't he? He said, man, no one will ever find out about this. This is going to be perfect. It's fine. And once we're married, baby is born, everything will be absolutely taken care of. And what is it that happens? The child dies. And he is told that it's going to happen. This isn't something that David was left wondering. I wonder if this situation was a consequence. He is absolutely told about the death of his child. And his response is to weep and to repent and sackcloth and ashes. And we see all of this, and we see such incredible myths that are completely dispelled whenever we look at Scripture. And this is one of the greatest things. Again, Satan wants you to think that your sin only affects you, that only you will pay the price for your own sin. Look at your own life. How many times has someone else had to pay for any of the transgressions you've ever had? It happens mutually to one person, even just within our own state. So why would we think that eternally this would happen? And so we look at and we understand that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for all of our transgressions, for all of our sins, for all of our iniquities. He bore the wrath of God on the cross in doing so. And this is one of the great myths that we have, that our sin is only going to affect us, and as long as we to 90% of men regularly. The reason I bring that up is because it's done in secret. By the way, and for females, the number continues to grow. It used to be probably half of what it was about 10 years ago. This is something that culture and media, and you even watched it in different movies, this is something that's not only encouraged, but it's absolutely accepted. As, of course, everyone's doing that, so it's not an issue. It used to be that the culture tried to tell you that you had to cover it up. You know, it's kind of taboo, so don't even let people know. And now, if you were to walk down the street, go to City Market, and people are talking about it openly. This is the kind of things that it's not just accepted, but it's also encouraged. Again, you're going to find 85 to 90% of men regularly engaging in this. Why? Because they think that it is only them that this affects. Completely forgetting the children in the home that are going to be harmed by this, the wife, other family members. I'll probably rant about this for a long time, I'm not going to, but I just want us to understand that these things that we think are done in secret, one, they're all going to come out, but two, they don't only affect the one person. Verses 5 through 7, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. So we see the contrast of when I kept silent. Here's what happened in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. What is it at the end? And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. David is saying, when I was silent, nothing changed. It didn't help spiritually, physically. The heavy hand of the Lord was upon me. When I acknowledge my sin, when I confess my sins to you, Lord, you forgave the iniquity of my sins. And that is why we look at verse 1 and say, blessed is the man who has been forgiven of his sins, whose sin is covered. John Piper notes when he talks about confession that this isn't merely acknowledging your sin, where we can mentally just acknowledge, yeah, that was sinful, and go on with our day. This isn't telling someone, I know that that is sin, and merely acknowledging it and not allowing it to do anything. But Piper says that confession is not just acknowledging sin, but also viewing it as repulsive. Viewing sin as repulsive. How does God view sin? It is repulsive to him. It is heinous because it is a crime against God. It is everything that he is not. He is holy. He cannot look upon it and have indifference upon sin. And the reason I'm making this point is because we too need to view it the same way. This isn't something that we can be so flippantly viewing. We can't just view it as indifference. Sin is not indifference against God. And this is, again, I want to keep this all in the perspective of verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. God is so repulsive to sin that even when we look at Hebrews, when we look throughout the Bible, we know that there is no remission of sins without what? Without the shedding of blood. This is not... How does that not inform us more perfectly about how God truly views sin? This is not something that God says, that's not great. You're going to have to, pay a little bit more on your taxes. You're going to have to do all these little things. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And you look at Cain and Abel and their offerings. Was there shedding of blood in Cain's offering? No. Right? Hey, vegetables. Probably rotten. I assume they were rotten, right? I assume it was hot. But you look at their offerings and his was rejected. There was no shedding of blood. This is why you look throughout Old Testament history, you look throughout biblical history, there's always been the shedding of blood that was necessary for remission of sins. This is why priests all the time, again, and I've talked about it before, but you study how priests could never sit down, not only because, you know, they were super busy, but they weren't ever allowed. It was always someone coming in. Oh, I need to slaughter this animal because I sinned again. Always coming back in. That's why it's so so important that we understand that when he had given his sacrifice, when the shedding of the blood on the cross, that when he went and entered into heaven, when sat down at the right hand of God. The great high priest is seated. He's finished. He's done. He doesn't have to keep standing up. There's not continual offerings for sin. It is absolutely finished. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. And he's saying that you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There's incredible beauty that comes with this confession. Confessing our sins to God and acknowledging it and saying, Lord, I do confess my sins. And when we came to saving faith and when we acknowledge him in this way, it's so beautiful that we can truly look back in verse 1 and be encouraged and understand that we are absolutely blessed because he has absolutely, completely, and fully covered all of our sins. Past, present, future, Christ has covered all of it. Verses 8 and 9, he goes through, and not only do we see that there's protection in verses 6 and 7, but in 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. So not only does God offer deliverance and preserving us from trouble along this way and saying, so just stand still, don't ever move. Right? And tonight he says, I'll instruct you in where to go. Is that an encouragement that God will instruct us, that he will guide our paths, that he will be with us along the way? Because how often have we ever wondered, God, I have no clue what you want me to do here. I have no idea where you want me to go. I don't know what's going on. And we try to find so many different ways for us to figure it out when simply God is saying, I will lead you. And you see the illustration that's used in verse 9, don't be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. Refer back to verses 3 and 4. David basically is explaining what it is like to be as a mule, to not confess your sins, to only want your own way. Those of you that are involved in 4, you guys have played around with pigs and everything. I still don't get how that stupid pig doesn't realize it's just a board right next to him when you guys are walking. It's incredible how stupid some of these animals are. Mainly sheep. But you just walk along the side of a pig with a board, right? He's just going to go. It's an incredible thing. I'm still absolutely amazed by it. Obviously, I'm a city guy. You can probably tell by the way I just explained that. I'm from the city. Okay, I'm not trying to say that. You guys know me. But this illustration of as the horse, where something has to be held in the mouth, saying, don't be stubborn, don't do this without understanding. Understand that there is instruction, not only protection, but God will instruct our paths. Don't be stubborn. We always want our own way so often, don't we? I'm a man, so obviously I want my own way. I think I'm smarter. I think I know all the ways to figure things out. I think I can just do it myself. And usually that gets me apologizing to my wife, okay? I was actually expecting more of you females to acknowledge that, but that means you have awesome husbands. Good job, guys. But don't be like the horse. Don't be like the mule. Don't keep silent about this sin. We have to always be continually understanding the state of our sin and understanding how blessed we are and continuing to make confession. This is the idea that we see in verses 3 and 4, and you see the contrast that's happening within David. Verse 10 and 11 goes, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. And in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Close the Psalm 32, call to rejoice. Be glad about this. Be glad and recognize the blessedness that you have been forgiven of your sins. Because we all have sinned. Romans makes this incredibly clear. And not all have been forgiven of their sins. Romans also makes that incredibly clear in Romans chapter 1. That everyone has a knowledge of God. Everyone has seen evidence of God, whether visible or invisible, but we suppress the truth. So there's the two. And we all know that the relationship with God is not one of indifference. That no one is indifferent towards God. The agnostic, the atheist, no one is indifferent. You're either in full-fledged rebellion against God or in full-fledged service to him. That would be very great, and I'm sure it would be encouraging if I could say, by the way, you don't have to fully surrender. You don't have to actually offer your whole heart. You can kind of do it a little bit, and that'll be enough. This theology that says good enough is actually a thing. It's not a reality. God has called us to fully submit ourselves. What happens, those of you that like to ride horses, what happens when the horse wants to do their own thing? You correct the horse, right? Or else the horse is going to correct you. There's incredible joy that comes in verses 10 and 11. Mercy shall compass him about for those who trust in the Lord. And be glad in the Lord and rejoice. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. I want us just to take a moment and just really reflect on the idea of rejoicing in the Lord, what it means to be glad in him, because so often we look at everything else that goes on, and it's hard to be glad and to rejoice, which is why I would encourage you to read through the Psalms. There are so many encouragements, so many blessings, and so many promises that we can look back to, and when we look through this, I'm talking about forgiveness of sins, and sin being covered, and Christ paying the penalty for for our sins. This is not just a suggestion. Like, this is an absolute promise. When we look through here, these are absolute promises that we have. This isn't me promising my son, I promise to get you the M&Ms, and then because I'm so stupid, I forget to give it to him. There's no disappointment when it comes to God coming through on his promises. Absolutely none. And if we think we have them now, how highly do we view God? It was interesting the other day, and I listened to this a couple months ago. There's a lot of Q&As that happens at the conferences. There's different pastors and preachers and teachers, individuals, and they do a question and answer time, which I absolutely love. I also think it's incredibly dangerous because you don't know what you're going to be asked. Okay? And one of the questions was given to the panel, and the question was talking about Adam's sin and said, wasn't God's punishment for Adam, for everything that he did in the garden, for his rebellion, why wasn't that too severe? Basically, was God's punishment against Adam too severe? Why did it have to be so bad? And as there's a brief moment of kind of looking at each other to see who's going to answer, who's going to respond, you guys know a little bit about this role, and you know, he's not one that's going to mince words and kind of give a soft answer about everything. So he jumps in and he says, too severe? And then he says, what's wrong with you people? And this, he's agitated. This is not just something where he's trying to make a joke. Some people laughed, and then you can, when you look at his face, you realize this guy is not playing around. He is absolutely grieved by the premise of this question. And then he goes on to explain it, and he says, you're telling me that this creature from the dirt in Adam defied an almighty and holy God, and that punishment was too severe? And obviously the conclusion, and he states this, is my question is, how is it not infinitely more severe? How is it that when we look back through even this psalm, and in light of that question, how is it that we could ever ask, God, why is punishment for sin, and why is death in this time, is that not too harsh? Why couldn't you have been kinder about it? Why would you do it this way? Why are these bad things happening? We look at Puerto Rico, and we understand all the terrible things that are going there. We understand all the hurricanes that were happening in Florida. We see all the events that are happening in Texas. We see all the events that are going on even in our own community. And we see all this, and we see sin and death, and we say, God, why aren't you doing something about it? This isn't fair. And so often we get caught with this idea that God's not being fair for sin. And I absolutely love Spurgeon's how is it not infinitely more severe? And the portrayal of Adam's a creature from the dirt. That's what all of us are. We are absolutely creatures from the dirt. And sin is defying an almighty and perfect and holy God. And so as he goes through that, and you see the idea of the fact that God even offered redemption at all, he had every right to say, yep, that was it. Eternal damnation for every single person, no hope of redemption, no happiness in this life, no anything that you ever have had to be able to experience that is good. God could have completely withheld all of that. And he would have been totally just and totally right to do so. The offering of redemption is solely by grace. And ever since I heard Sproul talk about that and just the way that he thought about it, it was something that really clicked in my head of, wow. I had never considered it that way. The idea that we are so very little, because so often I tend to think that as humanity we are the best that there is, right? Who's more clever? Who can be more in the world than us? We must be the top. We have to be the best that there is. And then we realize, we're from the dirt. God is the one who made us. God is the one who is sovereign over everything. We have such a temporal life. God has existed from the very beginning. He's going to exist all the way to the very end. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is everything. And it's incredible because the way that I kind of viewed God, I always thought, okay, I understand who God is. I've read the Bible. I know him. I love him. And I see where he is. You can kind of, you know, we're in Colorado, right? You can use a mountain illustration. But you look and you say, I see God, he's right here. I can see the top of where God is. I see him as high as I could ever see him. And then you realize this, and you think you've seen the height of who God is, and then it's like a cloud has moved, and you realize you can't even see the top anymore. Do we always view God as highly as he ought to be viewed? You know, I'm going to live the rest of my life however long that is, whether it's 10 days or it's going to be one of those things that we are never going to truly understand just how great, how beautiful, how awesome our God is. This is not something that we're ever going to say, yeah, I've seen the top, I've seen the highest level of who God is right now. It's just not going to happen. There's an incredible promise in Psalm 32 of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Christ has paid what was on our account. All of this credit that we had built up, all of this debt that we owed, Christ is the one who paid it. Salvation is not because of anything we did. It's not by our works. It's not because we're so awesome. It's not because we went to church so often. It's not because we did all these things. It is simply because of the work of Jesus Christ. And we are blessed because of that. We are blessed because of what he did and what he did alone. And I pray that that would be an encouragement for all of us, that when we look at confession and forgiveness and transgressions and all of these things, that we look back and we say, but God has paid it. Jesus paid that. The debt that we owed, Christ is the one who paid it. And we are so immeasurably blessed for that. And each and every day, this can be the message that we bring to others, the message that when our sin has been covered, and Savior in Jesus Christ, and we are immeasurably blessed because of that. Incredibly blessed. Pray. Father, we do thank you for the blessings. We do thank you that we can rejoice in our salvation, that we can be glad in you, and that you've given us these eternal promises, and we have incredible amounts of certainty that you always come through in your promises. God, we understand that we were completely undeserving of redemption, and that is what makes the picture of grace and the truth of your Son and your grace so beautiful, is that we were so incredibly undeserving. Father, we thank you that in this time that we're able to reflect in your word and to truly recognize the blessedness that we have, that we've been offered redemption. And God, as we've come to know you and as we fix our eyes on you, I pray that we would always recognize the blessed state that we're in, and that we wouldn't take salvation, that we wouldn't take your grace, that we wouldn't take your mercy for granted. And God, I pray that as we grow more and more familiar with you, that we would continue to seek you more and more each and every day, that we would continue to desire, to chase after you, to run after you, to learn more about who you are. And God, as we continue to pursue you, God, thank you that we're never finished in our pursuit of you, that the more we learn about you, the more questions we have, the more beautiful you become, the more awesome you are. God, I thank you again for your goodness and for your graciousness. And I pray that you would continue to lead us and to guide us and to instruct us throughout the rest of our weeks and throughout the rest of our days. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.